You know, the teaching of the Word is an awesome responsibility. And I don't think anyone can really fully appreciate that unless they've had to do it and had to do it for a long time. I've done a lot of different kinds of hard work, but I've never worked harder than I've worked in the ministry. The study of the Word, the teaching of the Word, meeting and dealing with people. I'm always reminded of the time when Jesus was on his way to raise the girl who had died, and the woman comes up behind him and touches his garment, and she's healed. And he says, "I felt power go out of me." And I think that's an aspect of ministry that is probably very difficult to understand unless, you know, we do it. And I always like to see young guys go into the ministry because they're always gung-ho and they're going to get in there and they're going to whip their church into shape. And, you know, they have all kinds of vim and vigor, and that's wonderful. But inevitably, at some point pretty early in the process, as I have opportunity to talk to young men who have taken churches, they say, "I never thought that it would be such a heavy burden. I never thought that this would be such a load to carry." And it really is. But interestingly, it's also the greatest joy of my life. Before I became a believer, or as I was becoming a believer in the process of coming to understand the gospel, my greatest dread, my greatest fear as a new believer was that God might call me into the ministry. And I even remember when I, shortly after I received Christ, I prayed and I said, "Lord, I'm available to do whatever you want. I'll go to the mission field. I'll go anywhere in the world you ask me to go, but please don't make me a pastor." And of course, it was too late. It had been done. But God has a way of taking the things we most greatly fear, as Job said, and turning them into our greatest blessings. My greatest blessing is the opportunity of opening and sharing the Word with God's people. And as John said last night, we are only students. We are in this position because God placed us in this position, and most of us would have run from it if we could have. And we're learning. And hopefully what we learn we can share with you, and it's going to be a benefit to you. So I hope it will be as we begin tonight. Let's just go to the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time together, that God, the Holy Spirit, would take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of Truth, perform that divine surgery in our souls that's going to ultimately achieve the final objective, which is that you and I be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So join me in prayer before we start. Our Father and our God, how we pray that as we gather together this evening, we would have that humble attitude, that submissive spirit, that meekness which places ourselves under your authority and the authority of your Word. We ask, Father, that as a result, God, the Holy Spirit would have complete liberty and freedom in our gathering this evening, to open the eyes of our understanding, to quicken us and stir us in the inner man, to instruct us in principles of divine, eternal, and very relevant truth. We pray that through our time together, the goal of our life on this earth, which is to bring glory and honor to you through your Son, to be conformed to his image, would be accomplished. We ask, Father, that you would just take control now of my mind and my mouth and bring from these lips only the message that you would have conveyed. We pray that you would receive praise, honor, and glory as a result, that our lives would be made effective, that they would be dynamic through the Spirit for the accomplishing of an eternal plan that you designed for us before the ages began. And we just give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just before we begin, let me review just a couple of things that we looked at last night. Things that I mentioned, and I didn't use these exact overlays. The three major discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ are a very major part of the gospel story. Now, there are a lot of lessons that we don't include as what we would call these major discourses. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, also in Mark 13, and the Upper Room Discourse that we're looking into in John 13 to 17. It's my conviction that each of these messages is on the topic of discipleship. But of course, discipleship is being looked at from a dispensational perspective. The Sermon on the Mount is looking at the disciples that are there at the feet of the Lord Jesus, particularly aimed at those living during the age of Israel or the age of the law, the conclusion of that age. A lot of emphasis on the law and the kingdom with a new and a higher and a deeper interpretation of the law of Moses. Jesus speaks as one in authority over the law of Moses when he says, "You have heard it said," and then he'll quote some principle of the Mosaic law, and then he'll say, "But I say to you." And that's claiming higher authority. Then, of course, the Olivet Discourse, which is in a tribulational context. The end of the age in Matthew 24:3 is, of course, the age of Israel. Many references to the tribulation. Verse 9, verse 15, you have the abomination of desolation. Verse 21, the great tribulation. In those three verses, I really see an outline of the tribulation period. Jesus says, then there will be tribulation, then there will be the abomination of desolation, then there will be great tribulation. Seems very clear the way that he is laying out the tribulation period. Luke 21 is one of the best passages to go to look at. There are actually eight things in Luke 21. If you go through there, you can pick them out. He gives them a string of commands or a string of instructions as to how to face the time of the tribulation. And again, from both of these passages, the Upper Room and the Sermon on, or the Olivet Discourse and the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of truth there that relates to us that we can apply, but it's not directed to us. When we go into the Scripture, we always have to ask, who is this being directed to? What is the primary interpretation, and then what is our application of the truth that we see? And then, of course, the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 to 17. As I said last night, I believe this to be the most crucial text of Scripture in the New Testament. I believe that every truth that is essential to living the spiritual life is introduced here. And all of the development that we have in the epistles is basically building on this and expounding on it. My personal conviction is that the book of 1 John is particularly a commentary on the Upper Room Discourse, or a development of the principles of the Upper Room Discourse. And here we're talking about a unique age, the church age. I don't know how often you think about this, but you know, you and I live in the most amazing time in human history. We live between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. We live between the advent and the departure of God the Holy Spirit. We live in a time when Peter said that not only do the angels stand in the halls of heaven and crane their neck to observe and learn from us as they observe us, but also the prophets recognized as they anticipated things that were about to come that they would never see those realities. They would never experience those tremendous provisions. Those things were made for you and I. Of course, the author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 goes through the hall of faith and gives us examples of men and women who lived in fellowship with God in the Old Testament. And these people stand as a challenge to you and I. If they did what they did and accomplished what they accomplished with lesser provisions than you and I, what's going to be our excuse? These people were moved upon and acted upon by the Holy Spirit in some very, very rare and unique cases. The Spirit of God would indwell to accomplish a specific person that, or a specific purpose, that chosen vessel that God wanted to use. But you and I have the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling within every member of the body of Christ. So we have provisions that would boggle the mind, really, of saints of the Old Testament. And of course, when you get down to the end of that 11th chapter of Hebrews, the author says that these people did not receive the things that were promised, but they saw them from afar and they embraced them by faith, but they recognized that something better had been provided for you and I, so that they without us would not be made perfect. That's really an astounding statement. Since I've referred to the epistle of 1 John, let me just share with you seven purpose statements that John gives us in that epistle as to why he's writing the little book. And these really are a good summary of what we find in John 13 to 17. By the way, did anybody take time today to just sit down and read through the upper room? Some of you did. Again, as I said last night, if I accomplished no purpose in being here other than to challenge each and every one of you to get into the Word and spend time in the Word. And don't just read a little portion. Sit down and take a book and read through the book in one setting. Pick a small one to start with. Pick one that's manageable. And sit down and read through it in one sitting. And then the next day, read through it again and ask the Spirit of God to open the eyes of your understanding, to quicken you in the Spirit, to give you insight and understanding of that book to a greater degree. And you'd be amazed the second time you go through it. And sometimes it takes a few times, maybe 3, 4, 5 times, and then all of a sudden you see something. I'm sure you've all seen those pictures that you look at and it just looks like a bunch of squiggles. And as you look at it and you focus on it and you dwell on it, the picture begins to emerge from the squiggles. I really believe that that's the way that the Spirit of God opens our eyes to the Scriptures. We have to saturate ourselves. We have to just absorb it. We have to nourish the soul with it. And then as we continue to do that, all of a sudden the message of that book begins to unfold. We begin to see the theme of that book, maybe in the inclusio or the bookends that I mentioned last night, maybe in a repetition of a statement, or possibly a theme statement such as we have here in 1 John. He says, "These things we write to you that you may have fellowship with us." That's the first objective in chapter 1 and verse 3. And then secondly in chapter 1 and verse 4, that our joy may be full. Joy in your Christian life and my Christian life will not exist unless we are living lives of fellowship with God. We can flit like a butterfly from flower to flower. We can move from one temporary stimulation and excitement and satisfaction. But the biblical idea of joy is something far, far different. As a matter of fact, the word Paul uses in Philippians, rejoice. And I love to think about the book of Philippians because it's the book we always think about when we talk about joy and rejoicing. And yet the backdrop of the book of Philippians is suffering and affliction. The Apostle Paul's in chains. He's writing from prison. He's gone through a prolonged period of isolation and separation from his ministry and his people. And yet, his heart is overflowing with joy and rejoicing. And that word rejoice is actually a command to celebrate the victory. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing as he writes through the book of Philippians. Very interesting, by the way, that when you go to the Old Testament, this is sort of a mirror image of the book of Philippians, the book in the Old Testament that talks more about joy and rejoicing, other than the Psalms, of course, which is many, many different chapters, but you'd be amazed how often joy and rejoicing are spoken of in the book of Ecclesiastes. And here Ecclesiastes is this book of gloom that has the backdrop of joy. The book of Philippians is a book of joy that has the backdrop of gloom and affliction and suffering. But it simply illustrates the hand of God at work in the lives of those that are surrendered to Him and willing to allow His Spirit to work. The third purpose that John writes, chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 John, that we may not sin. That's the objective, that's the goal. And you know what? The more we're in fellowship, the more we are experiencing the joy of the Lord, the less a lot of things that appealed to us previously are going to appeal to us. I like a statement that John made as we were talking on the phone today, and he said, "I do my best confessing when I'm filled with the Spirit." Because that's when we're sensitive. That's when we're able to be dealt with in a very sensitive and in a very powerful way. And we're conscious of the working of God in our life. 1 John 2:28, that we may have confidence or boldness at His coming. In other words, that we might stand at the bema seat of Jesus Christ and have confidence. Not be fearful, not be ashamed. A fifth reason, chapter 5 and verse 13, that we may have the assurance of salvation. These things we have written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And by the way, the word know, as used by John in 1 John, is very interesting because it talks about the absolute certainty and conviction of the believer who is living in the abiding life. The believer who is living in fellowship enters into, several times through the book he says, this is how we know that we know. I don't know about you, but when I know that I know, that's when I really know. If you understand the illustration. The sixth reason, chapter 5 and verse 13, that we may continue to believe in Christ. And this is the idea of abiding in Him. And then finally, in the seventh instance, chapter 5, verse 20, that we may know Him in the experiential sense. That's actually going to come up tomorrow night. Those of you that read through the section today, did you find the greatest promise in the Bible? The most absolutely astounding, earth-shaking, life-changing promise that is found anywhere in Scripture for the believer. Obviously, the greatest is the promise of eternal life for those who believe. But for the believer, John 13 through 17 contains a promise. And that promise is something that John builds on in 1 John again and again and again. And we're going to look at that tomorrow night. So those seven...
Did anybody find it?
Didn't anybody find it? You found it. Do you want to share with us what it was?
No.
No?
You know what it is, Jennifer.
That's actually part of it. That's part of it. You're on the right track.
Well, He leaves us the Spirit so that He can dwell us and be in us.
Yeah. Well, that's the essence of the idea, but the way He states it is absolutely astounding. We're going to look at it tomorrow night. I've spent a lot of time just dwelling on what He actually says in a passage that we're going to look at tomorrow night. But we got to get going tonight, folks, because, you know, I went through all my notes and I sifted out about 3/4 of all my notes because I thought there is no way I'm going to be able to cover all this. I've got to pick out what hopefully we can cover, and if I don't move on, we'll never make it. So look with me in John chapter 13. We're going to skip over some portions, but I'm actually going to try in the time that we have together to cover every portion of the upper room. Some of them I'm just going to have to refer to your time in reading for you to look over, but I will try to at least bring them into the discussion so that you can see each statement, each flow and development of the lesson within its context, which is extremely important. You know, there are 3 rules for interpretation. Does anybody know what the first rule of interpretation is? Context. That's where we've got to begin. Now, what's the second one?
Context.
And the third? And on and on and on it goes. So we have to keep everything in the context. And I mentioned last night the little book. I'll get into this, believe me. I mentioned the little book, How to Master the English Bible. I have to tell you, I meant to bring my copy along and read this for you, but I'll have to tell it to you. Man who was a seminary professor had sent one of their graduates to a southern church. And at a conference happened to run into one of the delegates from that church. It was a black brother from one of the southern states, and he said to him, how is brother so-and-so doing? And he said, well, sir, he's doing pretty good. And he said, well, is that all just pretty good? And he said, well, I think he just hasn't got it all figured out yet. And he said, the seminary professor said, well, how is that? He said he was a great Bible man. He should really be, laying them down there. And so the guy said, well, so he said, I think here's his problem. He said, he's an expert at taking the Bible apart. The problem is, once he gets it apart, he don't know how to put it back together. And sometimes that's our problem. Sometimes we can tear it apart. But then how do we put it back together? So that's, again, coming into the context. John 13, verse 31. I'm going to read 31 to 35. So when he had gone out, This is going to lead us back into the previous text to get the context. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here we have the new commandment, the great commandment. This is the essential commandment. Later, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, and he says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere or genuine faith." In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." If we ask the question, why is it that with so many people who have faith, why is there so little accomplished? I think this is the answer. We have the faith, we lack the love. In my mind, it would go back to the principle in 1 Thessalonians where Paul commends a church that had come together in a period of about 3 weeks that he stayed with them. He instructed them sufficiently. He led them to Christ, first of all, starting with a group of pagan Gentiles. He leads them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is able to instruct them with sufficient biblical doctrinal understanding that after he leaves due to persecution, they are not only able to carry on, but they are able to evangelize their entire area. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians to commend them because of the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope that they exhibited as a local church. Absolutely amazing illustration of what is so often lacking in all of our knowledge, in all of our understanding, in all of our doctrinal acquisition. What's the missing element? What's lacking in my life? We fall short of what Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 when he said, "The love of Christ compels us." And here Jesus, having entered into this upper room, knowing all of the swirling events that are taking place, knowing the betrayal that's in the heart of Judas, knowing the pride and the arrogance that's in the disciples, yet knowing that in their hearts is the desire to please him. You know, Jesus never rebuked his disciples for wanting to be the greatest. On several occasions, they argued about this. It was something they desired. It was something that they craved. They wanted to be great, but they wanted it the wrong way. And they went about trying to achieve it by exalting themselves, and Jesus had to again and again and again instruct them, "If you really desire this, the desire is good, the desire is right. You should have a desire to be great, but you have to understand the way it comes in my kingdom, and the principle is very simple. The only way up in the plan of God is down. The only way to exaltation is humiliation." And they're going to learn this, and this night of their gathering with the Lord Jesus in the upper room is going to be one of the truly great experiential lessons. After they've been given the information, they're going to start learning the application. And how do we usually learn the application best? We understand the truth, but we fail it in application. And it hurts. And then we come back and we begin to realize that we cannot accomplish the command. Look at the command that we have here just very quickly. Jesus sets before us, I mean, he takes all of the Ten Commandments broke down according to the Jewish elders into 614 commands. And I think it's kind of neat that Jesus took 614 commands and just reduced them down to one. Now, Paul has a different version in Romans chapter 9. You'll remember where he says, love is the fulfillment of the law because love does no wrong to his neighbor. And if there's any other commandment that you can add to the entire law of Moses, it can all be summarized in this one command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Might ask you to ponder for a moment on what's the difference between that command and this one. What's the difference between a command that I love my neighbor as myself and the command that Jesus gives to the disciples and to you and I here, and that is that we love one another as He loved us. It's huge. Because I believe Paul's command there in Romans chapter 13 is a command that relates to the folks out there. For me to love that unbelieving neighbor as myself, that's a pretty high demand because I love myself a lot. I don't like to admit it. We don't like to actually be honest enough about how self-loving we are, but we all love ourselves quite a bit. To love our neighbor as ourselves. But then to go above and beyond that and say, now within the family of the faith, within the body of believers, the command to you is that you love one another. Alelos means others of the same kind. You love other believers just as I loved you. You know, it wouldn't even have been so bad if he had just stopped at love one another. Because then we could have defined it ourselves. You know, love one another. Well, I did this. That's a loving thing. You know, I wanted to haul off and knock that guy's block off, and I didn't, and that was a loving thing. You know? Or when you're out on the street and that person cuts you off and honks at you and screams and yells at you, and you know, you want to give him a farewell whatever. Love your neighbor as yourself. But how about the people in the body of Christ? To love one another just as I love you. If I were to read that and take it out of the context, folks, I would want to close my Bible tonight and go home. Because I can't do it. I can't do it. I have no power within me, in and of myself, that makes it possible for me to love you as Christ loved me. You know, I have the greatest example, humanly speaking, of love that I've ever known here tonight in my wife. And I don't know how she loves me. And the greatest illustration, the greatest example that I have seen of that infinite love of Christ, as it says in the first verse, having loved His own, He loved them to the uttermost. I don't know of a better example in my life than the love that she has shown to me. But for me to do this, how can I hope to achieve it? Well, as we look at the context, we find that we're again in an arena of great conflict. The verse began there in verse 31 when he had gone out, and this of course refers to Judas, and going all the way back to verse 18, and again I won't read the entire text. After Jesus says, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them, he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And I tell you before it comes to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And then you remember the story as they're sitting. John is leaning on Jesus' breast. The suggestion has been made that while John was given the right hand of the Lord, the position of honor, possibly Judas is the one sitting on the left. Wherever he was, it had to be close enough where the Lord, leaning, reclining as they did, with John leaning back on his breast, on his shoulder, Jesus could reach out with the right hand, take the sop of bread, and hand it to Judas. As Peter starts motioning to John, who is it? Who is this betrayer? Who knows what was going through the mind of Peter? I'll find the guy and wring his neck. You remember how Jesus asked, or how John asked the Lord, Lord, who is it? There in verse 25, he says, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it, and having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. By the way, it's astounding how Jesus orchestrated his own execution. Absolutely orchestrated it as a master in control of all events and circumstances that were taking place. And Judas, of course, departs, some thinking, because he had the money box that he was going to buy something for the feast or to give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out. By the way, remember, the 13th chapter begins with a reminder that this is the Passover. What was the one thing you didn't do on the Passover? On that first Passover in Exodus, as the people went behind their doors, they took the hyssop, they dipped it in the blood, they struck the door. By the way, the strike means that they did this and they did this. They put the mark of the cross on the door with the blood of the Lamb, and they were inside the door, and the death angel passed over, and they were only safe from the destroyer if they stayed inside. Judas departs, and it was night. Very significant. So in this context of this betrayal, this satanic deception that is going on in the heart of Judas, Judas departs, and with his departure, Jesus now has a sense of freedom and a sense of liberty that he didn't have while Judas was there. And he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. And I want you to notice how Jesus, constantly aware of his exact position in the plan and the purpose of the Father and in his relationship with the Father, always looked ahead and recognized that the future held more of the reality of what he had in the present. Now the Son of Man is glorified. What do you mean? You're being betrayed. What do you mean? You're going to the cross. You're going through the scourging. You're going through the suffering. You're going through the crown of thorns. How can you look at this as if this is glory? But you see, if you and I would build our anticipation of tomorrow and the next day and the next day as we face our problems and our difficulties, our infirmities, our afflictions, our increasing age or illness or whatever it may be, this is what is in the plan of God. This is where I am in the hand of the Father, and therefore that which will be is only a greater revelation of that which I now have. Paul talks, for example, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." And what would happen if you and I got in the habit of saying, "I have these blessings. These blessings are mine right now. And therefore, whatever the future may hold and what looks filled with doubt or fear or dread or whatever else, it is going to be a fuller revelation of what is right now." How it would change our lives. By the way, Jesus builds on this. There's a little strand. I don't have a lot of time to spend on it. There's a little strand that runs all through the upper room, if you look for it, of the is and the will be. When he gets to the 17th chapter, we'll look Sunday morning at the Lord's Prayer as he's praying for those disciples, and he talks about what they are, and he talks about what they will be. He talks about what God has done. He talks about what God will do. And what God has done at the present time is only a glimmer of what he will do yet in the future. And he's building again on the ultimate realities, not the passing circumstances and situations of life, not the changing situations that we find ourselves in, but the eternal, rock-solid realities. And he says, this is the ultimate reality, and it is only a shadow at this point of what is yet to be. Just a hint to throw that out. You might look for it as you go through this text. Now, not only do we have the conflict of Judas' opposition, and by the way, if you want to just very quickly jot down, this is one of those things that I decided to skip over so I can focus more just on the communion of our fellowship. But opposition and hostility. I'll just put hostility here. Here's the way it's developed in the text. Chapter 13, verses 18 to 30, it's personal. It's satanic and it's personal in the form of Judas. you are going to have that persecution in your life. You are going to know somewhere along the line in your life someone that has been close to you, someone that has been the friend with you, who has eaten bread with you, that you have fellowship with, if you will, and that person is going to raise up their heel against you. If you are growing in grace, if you're advancing in God's plan, you are going to share that suffering of Jesus Christ. It'll be on a personal level. There's also another form of opposition and hostility, and that's in chapter 13, verse 36 through chapter 14, verse 11, and this is from within. I'll touch on that. Matter of fact, I may as well just touch on it right now. Let's just look at it. As soon as Jesus gives the new commandment, Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" Notice it's like the command just went, whew. "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter says, "Lord, why? Can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake." Peter wants to boast again. Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And then he goes on into the next text, and I'll touch on the first six verses in a moment. He says in chapter 14 and verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." And then comes Philip. "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And then he goes on a little ways and gives him a little bit more instruction. I skipped Thomas there. First Peter, then Thomas. "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So he has to tell Thomas, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." And I use this as an illustration. Peter wants to boast. Thomas wants to doubt. And Philip wants a vision. And they're all failing again. He just cleansed them. He just commanded them. And they're already failing. And as I said last night, I'm so glad these guys are in here because I see myself all over this.
Well, they're thinking physical, and he's talking spiritual.
Of course. And they just missed the greatest opportunity when he said, "I want you gentlemen to love one another as I have loved you." You know what they should have done? They should have fallen on their face and said, "God help us. God help us. How will we ever do this? How can we possibly be expected to accomplish this?" But he lets them fail, like he lets you and I fail. After he enlightens us, after he gives us a little bit of illumination into the understanding of this word, we go out all excited and motivated. May happen to somebody during the course of this conference. "I'm going to do this." Worst thing we can say. Because we set ourselves up to fail. Yes, sir.
Didn't the Lord give the disciples indwelling of the Holy Spirit prior to this?
He gave them the opportunity. They passed it up.
They had to ask for it.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't. They never did.
No evidence that we have, and no evidence in their lives that they did. It's kind of like the Lord said, "Hey guys, I'll give you the Holy Spirit," and they said, "Oh, that's nice. We may ask somewhere down the road, but we don't need it now. We're doing pretty good." They're about to learn how badly they need it. So opposition. We live in a world of opposition to fellowship and the truth of God's Word. Then we have in chapter 15, verses 18 to 25, the opposition of the world. Jesus says the world is going to be against you. And you and I have to recognize that as well. And then finally, the fourth aspect of this opposition is in John 14 and verse 30, and it's the devil himself again. Almost a little inclusio here. The devil is working in Judas. And then Jesus says there in chapter 14 and verse 30, he says, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." So on the one hand, you've got Judas. On the other hand, you've got the disciples. Judas, an unbeliever, set in opposition. the disciples, believers, but all running off in different directions in their mind. Some wanting to exalt themselves, some wanting questions answered, some wanting a vision of something greater than what they've had. You know, folks, I think, and I know this is true in my own experience, that I have often asked for evidence of God's presence with me. And some of the greatest insight that He's given me is to open my eyes as I look back in my life and see His presence everywhere I've been. Maybe a simple illustration, but the old poem about footprints in the sand. I heard a little poem that to me just brought it home so much. It was written by a school teacher. She wrote it after a little student in her class had had such a difficult day, and this school teacher was a believer, and it brought to her mind a very valuable spiritual lesson. And she said, "He came to me with a trembling lip. The lesson was done. 'Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one.' So I took his sheet all soiled and blotted, and I gave him a new one all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, 'Do better now, my child.' And she said, 'I came to the Father with a trembling soul. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one.' He took my day all spoiled and blotted and gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, 'Do better now, my child.'" And of course we realize it's not within us to do the better except to do a better job at surrendering to the one that He sent to make it possible to do what He tells us to do. I find it very interesting, folks, and I'm going to wrap it up with this just a couple of minutes because we're about up to break time. Jesus gives the command before He gives the enablement. He hasn't mentioned the Spirit yet. He sets a standard. He sets in front of them a standard that they will never, ever attain. And they are going to have to come, each one of them, in their own personal life to the realization of the impossibility of the task before they will ever lay hold of the marvelous provision that has been made. And only when they lay hold of the provision that He's about to give them through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit are they going to realize that greatest promise that I spoke of, which we'll look at tomorrow. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then He goes on to say, "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." And therefore, He sets in motion something that He's going to bring back in His prayer. In John 17 and verse 9, He says, "I do not pray for the world. I am praying for these who are in the world, but they're not of the world." And He goes through much of the prayer. We'll see it on Sunday. And then He comes back around, and twice He says, "This I pray, that the world may know that you have sent me. This I pray, that the world may believe that I am He." And right here, what is the objective of the command? The objective of the command is to be the greatest witnessing tool that has ever been given to man. Your greatest argument will not win a soul. The love of Christ will. Your greatest theological debating techniques are not going to convince and convict a person of their need for Christ. But when they see love among believers, by the way, the one thing the world hasn't seen much of through the entire history of the church, with all of our bickering and all of our fighting, and I'll just give you this to think on while we take our break. What do you think John was speaking of in the epistle of 1 John when he spoke of love being perfected in us? He mentions it again and again and again. I'll touch on it as we come back together just after the break. Let's just wrap it up in prayer. Father, thanks for this time. Help us to dwell on these things as we take a break. A little bit of relaxation of the mind, a little bit of refreshment, a little bit of time to meditate. I just pray, Father, that our fellowship will truly be focused on Christ and not ourselves. It's so difficult for us to get ourselves out of the way. But if we lift our eyes up to the person of Christ and keep them focused on Him, trusting the indwelling Spirit as His personal presence with us, the power to accomplish all that He commands, Father, all of a sudden life is seen through a completely different perspective. Let it be for us tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.